Would you please, in your Bibles, the Bibles in front of you, turn back to Philippians 3, to page 186 of the New Testament sections, the second sections of the Church Bibles. If you haven't been coming regularly here, if you're a visitor, you may not be aware that we've been looking at the letter to the Philippians, looking at it fairly carefully and slowly. And we come now to chapter 3 and verse 1. The little man sat with a smile on his face. It had been a lovely letter to write, a real pleasure, not like some he'd had to wrestle with in his time. Of course, there'd been the odd rebuke, the occasional reminder, as well as the encouragements, but by and large, a peaceful, happy letter. He'd almost come to the end. And so he dictated what we now have as chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not irksome to me and is safe for you. Suddenly the words change. We don't know why. Maybe some bad news came. Maybe a fear flashed through his mind. But the language comes pouring out, strong, stormy, violent. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What was it all about? It was those wretched Jewish Christians who dogged Paul's path. Everywhere he went, they were sure to follow. He preached the gospel of freedom. Freedom from the law. Freedom from the weight of Jewish tradition. And these people, these misguided Christians, came to Paul's young churches and tried to make all the Christians into thoroughgoing Jews. But why the violence of the language? Why the strong words? Because no one knew better than Paul what it was to be religious, what it was to be a Jew, and how that stifled and crushed and destroyed any true love of Christ. He'd shaken free from all that hidebound religious past. And the last thing he wanted to see was his precious Christian children being crippled with the same shackles. So today, this passage speaks to a special group of people. Not to all in church tonight, but to those, like me, who have always been religious, for whom some kind of belief, however vague, and some kind of prayer and worship have always been part of your life, ever since you can remember. And to those too, perhaps young Christians, who are coming under the influence of others for whom the church, for whom religion seems to mean more than Christ. These are the people Paul speaks to. And he's not just negative. He doesn't simply condemn the old. He is gloriously positive as well. And he lays before us three areas of life where he warns against reverting to the old and tells us to cling fast to the new. So we begin with new worship. Verses 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit. Incidentally, the RSV has a small brainstorm here. The text says clearly, as in the footnote, who worship by the Spirit of God. So we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The Jews were especially proud of two things. Their circumcision, that's what marked them out as the people of God, and their worship. All the regulations of the temple worship, of the synagogue liturgy, and of private devotion, which they followed to the letter. And these Jewish Christians were so proud of their cultural and religious heritage, they were trying to impose circumcision and the Jewish worship on Paul's Gentile friends. Paul was up in arms, because the new worship, the true Christian worship, was inward, not purely external. Making Christians be circumcised after they'd accepted Christ was just, verse 2, mutilating the flesh. Insisting on the outward forms of worship was actually, verse 2, working evil. Because all true worship is inward, spiritual. The real circumcision is sloughing off the old life, not snipping off a bit of skin. That's why Paul says, verse 3, it's we who are the true circumcision. And the important thing about true worship, he goes on, is that it's motivated and inspired by the Spirit of God, no matter what outward form it may take. Surely you know that, says Paul. So don't be snared back into the old way of thinking. Look out. I wonder if we're in danger of that. Some of us were going on quite happily as Christians. We were baptized as babies. Our parents presented us to God in all sincerity, with as much faith as they could muster. And now some people have rather unnerved us. It's not enough to accept Christ, they say. You ought to be rebaptized. Now, it seems to me, at least, that that's almost exactly parallel with this situation here. And Paul would say, to adapt the language at the end of verse 2, rebaptism is just getting your hair matted with water. You cannot add to Christ. Or take the worship. Perhaps you've been brought up with a strong respect for certain forms of worship. You've been taught, as you put it, to make your communion regularly. You don't like receiving communion in the seats, as we shall do tonight. You don't like Series 3. And when you see there's to be an informal service, you make a point of staying at home. But Paul is saying that outward forms are unimportant. The only important thing, verse 3, is to worship by the Spirit of God. And we should be able to do that in any service. Or maybe you're quite the other way around. It's not that you dislike certain features of All Souls. You're proud of them. And when you bring a friend to All Souls, and they see the vast crowds and remark how young people are and how well everyone sings, you swell with pride. This is my church. So big, so well run, so alive. But that is precisely what Paul condemns, verse 3, as putting confidence in the flesh, the outward. And we are rather, verse 3, to glory in Christ Jesus, to be proud of him and him alone, It's rejoicing in him by the Spirit of God that's the heart of the new worship. And then there are new values. That's verses 4 to 8. Perhaps you think, says St. Paul, this is all sour grapes. Perhaps you think I say this because my own Jewish background is shaky. Quite the contrary. Verse 4. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he lists all his credentials, all the things he used to value. He begins with what he's had from birth. Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day, exactly as stipulated in Leviticus, of the people of Israel. Not a convert to Judaism, but a pedigree Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He can even say what part of Israel he belongs to. And then, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, which means that they spoke Hebrew, what we now call Aramaic, in the family. He may have been brought up in a Greek part of the world, but the family were proud to stick to their Jewish language. So much for his inheritance. And Paul himself lived up to it all. Verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee. He deliberately chose to belong to the strictest party of law-abiding Jews. And then if there was one thing the Jews admired, it was zeal for Jewish religious traditions. Paul had that all right. Verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he was fanatically zealous. And his character, judged by the external tests of his teachers, was faultless. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Those are the things Paul valued. That is what he thought gave him value. In his own eyes, in the eyes of his fellows, in God's eyes. And says Paul, if I'd drawn up an account of my life with gains and losses, all those things would have gone down as gains. But then Paul continues, I had a revolution of values. And I came to see that these things were not just neutral, not just nothing to be proud of, but actually hindrances, because they got in the way of Christ. Far from being gains, they became on the account sheet of my life the most tragic losses. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss. And this isn't just theory, Paul goes on. I did actually lose these things. Verse 8 again. For Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. He means probably that he was cold-shouldered by the Pharisees, perhaps disowned by his parents. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them, he uses an almost coarse word, muck. I count them as muck. It was a complete turnabout in his values. Why? What made him change? Simply, he'd discovered something still more valuable, something of, verse 8, surpassing worth, or rather someone. Listen to the refrain, verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. And all those other things went into the loss column to make room for just one thing on the side of gain. Verse 8, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ. It wasn't just that everything paled into insignificance beside the infinite value of Christ. Everything else, anything else, was hated, rejected, if it stood in the way of knowing Christ. So what do you value most? Or put it another way, what do you think is most valuable about you? May I tell you my own story? Because I think it may find an echo in some of yours. For a long time, these were the things that I valued, that I entered as gains in the ledger of my religious life. There were the things given me by my parents, that I was baptized, that I was born into a church-going family, that I was sent to a school where private prayers and public worship were valued and encouraged. And what I was given by my parents, I carried on with for myself. I chose to be confirmed when several of my friends were not. I was regular at church in the holidays, even when my brothers didn't go. And if you'd asked me what is valuable in your Christian life, I would have said those things. But actually, as I see now, they were loss. They got in the way of my knowing Christ. And the main reason why it took me 2 long years of talking and reading and praying and arguing before I found new life as a Christian was simply that I couldn't see I wasn't one. I was baptized, confirmed, a regular churchgoer, a private prayer, and it was all loss because it blinded me to the reality of Christ. But when I did see where I stood, when I did take the first hesitating steps into commitment, suddenly Christ filled my whole vision. I knew Christ, Christ Jesus, my Lord. I'd gained Christ. I was found in Christ. Can you identify with that? And yet it's easy to slip back into the old way of thinking. Patting oneself on the back for returning to London in time for the Sunday evening service, unlike many of my friends. Thinking how faithful you are at the fellowship group or at the prayer gathering, and losing sight of what is the only truly valuable thing in your own life, the only real gain, knowing Christ. Cling, says Paul, to the new values. And last, to the new aim in life. Verses 9 to 11. The Jews had an aim in life. It was, by effort and kind deeds, to establish what Paul calls, verse 9, a righteousness of my own based on law. You know how we often want to win others' approval? Well, they wanted to win God's approval. And they thought they could by keeping the law. They didn't see that this was an impossible aim. It wasn't by their standards. Paul had once thought, verse 6, that as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. But he came to see that it was not only impossible to make oneself righteous, it was unnecessary. It wasn't something you could aim at all. It was something you could only receive, which Paul now had. So that now he saw himself, verse 9, as having the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. But that didn't leave him without an aim. He had a new aim in life. Verse 10, that I may know him. Already he knew something of, verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But his whole life would now be aimed at discovering more of Christ, knowing him, experiencing him, and knowing Christ particularly in two ways, in his power and in his sufferings. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul's not speaking here about his own future resurrection. That comes in verse 11. He's speaking about the present, about knowing Christ's power now, the power that burst through death and brought Christ back to life. Paul knowing in his life now that same power, overcoming his ingrained habits of sin, filling his words as he spoke about Christ, giving him the strength to keep going. And also, knowing Christ's sufferings. He continues, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul had his fair share of suffering, more than his share. But he was able to see it as sharing more closely with Christ, identifying with Christ, in fact, becoming more like Christ. And there was a further aim, an aim beyond this present life, verse 11, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that Paul doubted there would be a resurrection. Not that he doubted his present faith or God's gift of righteousness. But Paul knew it was he who endured to the end who would be saved. He knew he had to keep clinging to faith in Christ. And that what really counted was whether on God's day of reckoning he would still, verse 9, be found in Christ. And Paul was not so cocksure or complacent as to imagine his salvation was simply in the bag. Humbly he added, verse 11, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I wonder what your aim in life is. Many of us, even without realizing it, slip back into thinking that righteousness can be our own, that we can somehow work it up. Many of you today will have done some very kind things. You've had people to lunch and tea. By the time you get back tonight, you'll have talked to the lonely, or helped tidy the books in church, or served the suppers or coffee, or gone out of your way to give someone a lift home. How easily we think, that must better my standing with God. Especially when we begin to compare ourselves with others who we think weren't so unselfish. Or maybe on the contrary, you walked into church tonight feeling guilty because of something you've done or said. And even now, you're feeling such a hypocrite. What's the point of coming to church? God won't listen. But don't you see? Don't you know? Righteousness is not something to be aimed at. It can't be won. It's something you already have from God through faith. And yet there is something to aim at, to know Christ. Was that your burning desire in your early days as a Christian, to know Christ, to know him better? That's to be our aim throughout our Christian lives. Will you join with me in setting my sights on knowing Christ better in 6 months' time than I do now? On knowing him. And then there's the sin you've got used to, the temptation that constantly gets you down. Will you make it your aim to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, that power that bursts through evil and destroys its every weapon? And how about when disaster strikes? You and I may go through great pain these next 6 months, physically or emotionally or both. But this comes within our aim too, to see all pain as sharing Christ's sufferings and being made, becoming more like him in his death. And then increasingly thrilling to the great prospect ahead, when as we cling to Christ, we will attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the new aim in life we're not to be dislodged from. The little man paused and smiled again. The words were no longer vehement, angry, but calm. It wasn't that he'd forgotten the dogs, the evil workers, but somehow they'd shifted from the center of attention. It wasn't that he felt more favorably towards his own religious training, but that too had been dislodged from the forefront of his mind. Something new filled his thoughts, something glorious, something infinitely precious. That's what had calmed him, what had filled him with joy, and he calls it the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So let us pray. And in the quiet for a moment, let us just thank the Lord Jesus for this knowledge of him, which is so precious, the only real thing of value in our lives. Christ Jesus, my Lord, I know you, and I thank you for that. And I want to know you more. Amen.